Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Colossians 3, and we'll really zero in today. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. While you're turning there, echo what David said. Welcome to our guests today. Those of you that are here for the first time, or maybe you're visiting again, and it's good to see our regulars here as well. And to those of you who still may be watching by Zoom, we're glad that you're here. A quick programming note. You know that we tend to follow the Explore the Bible series, and we are in the book of Colossians. My programming note is that next week will be the week before Thanksgiving. That will be the 21st of November. And if you've been here a while, you know that I've adopted the custom of teaching a psalm before Thanksgiving. And so I'm going to do that next week, and I have an assignment for you. Your assignment this week is to read and meditate on the 111th Psalm, Psalm 111. That's our psalm for Thanksgiving this year, and I look forward to sharing that with you, the riches of that text with you next week. Now, back to Colossians 3, 15 through 17. Just let me set the context here. You know, we've been looking at the book of Colossians, and the great thing is that it communicates the supremacy of Christ. He is above all, and because he is supreme, he is sufficient for all. So those two words, supremacy, sufficiency, and Paul's been hammering away on that. You have the great Christological passage, in him all things hold together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead. All these things Paul writes about Jesus, which can be said about no one else. And then we move into chapter 2, and Paul is writing about not being distracted by man-made traditions or teaching or laws. And so it's critically important. And then as we come to chapter 3, we start getting the practical application. Just notice with me in the first five verses, there are at least three imperatives, three commands. And I have it in the outline today, and it always clicks in my mind, and maybe it does in yours. Seek, set, and put to death. Seek the things above, set your mind on the things above, and then put to death what is earthly in you. And then Paul proceeds from there to go into this metaphor that we can all relate to. It's like dressing for spiritual success. Put these things off and put these things on. And you see that in verses 6 through 14 with the culmination, the crowning piece of clothing spiritually that you put on that really lubricates all of the other aspects of our spiritual dress is love. And that leads us to verse 14. And then we come to this text, verses 15 through 17, where Paul is going to just remind his readers. It's like he's saying, you need to be cognizant of the fact at all times, in every circumstance, you need to remember that if you belong to Jesus, you are under new management. You are under new ownership. And you know, we use that term today, like if one team defeats another team, you'll hear commentators say, well, in the second half, they really owned the other team. And we understand what that means, that there's domination. And so I think that's what Paul is writing about here. What does a life look like that is dominated by the person and the work of Jesus? Now look at one more thing before we get into our text. Look at what Paul writes there in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. And now Paul's not denying that these categories exist, that these distinctions exist. What he's saying is that for believers, our commonality is in Christ. And Christ is so big and so great, he is all. And he supersedes any other loyalty or any other thing that I might have confidence in, my culture, my ethnicity, my language, my education, my money, my social background, whatever. What does he say? But Christ is all and in all. Christ is all. He is all. Well, There's a guy that's a head football coach down at the University of Texas at San Antonio, a guy I have some familiarity with because for many years when I was pastoring in Tyler, he was winning state championships at Gilmer High School. In fact, they renamed the stadium for him there. His name is Jeff Traylor, and he's a strong believer, and the Lord has blessed him, using him. But I caught a snippet of an interview and then a little quote that apparently he says to his players that I think fits in with our lessons. Kind of corny, but I think you'll get it. He says, "I tell my players, yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, but today is a gift. That's why we call it the present." And when I read that, I thought, exactly. Past, present, and future. And all of that for the believer, your life and my life, is under the management, control, the ownership of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm telling you, that is good news. I think about my past and the stupid things I've said and done, and to know that God, through Jesus, is in charge of my past. I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm renewed. I know that the Lord is in control, and He overrules those things that I would see as negative in my life right now in the present. He overrules them for His good. And I know, because Christ is all, that nothing, no thing, could ever separate me or any other believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Past, present, and future. We are under new ownership. In light of that, what does it look like to live under that new ownership? Glad you asked. Let's look at it. Verse 15. Here's the first principle. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, we're a couple of weeks away from Thanksgiving, but I want y'all to notice in the span of these three verses, three times we're told to be thankful. You think that's important to Paul? You think that's important to the Lord? A lot of times we'll say, I wish I knew what the Lord wanted me to do in this situation. Let me help you out. Newsflash, based on God's word. You know what God wants you to be? You know what He wants me to be? Thankful. Thankful. We'll get into that more. What about this phrase, "let the peace of Christ rule"? What is the peace of Christ? We've got to define that. What's Paul referring to when he writes about peace in this context? One commentator says, "It's the conviction that my past sins are forgiven, my present is being overruled for good, and that the future can't bring about separation from Christ and His own." It all goes back to the state of peace achieved by Christ on the cross. Christ is all. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in the center of who you are. Now, there's an individual element to this command, and there's also a corporate element. Notice the plural, hearts. But we think of the heart, at least we should biblically, the control center internally of a person. Mind, will, emotions, everything springs from there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the scripture says, the mouth speaks, right? And so let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And notice the corporate element there, that emphasis. You see it right there in the last part of verse 15, "to which indeed you were called in one body." So it's both personal and corporate, internal and external, but the peace of Christ. Let that peace rule. A great word here. We've seen it previously. You could actually translate, let the peace of God act as umpire, act as judge, arbiter. Let it rule. Let it control. And this is Paul's beautiful way of saying, look, the true arbiter, the true rule in your life is not some man-made tradition or man-made rule. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look back to chapter 2, verse 18. What does Paul write there? "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels," going on in detail about visions, all this subjective malarkey. But what's Paul saying here? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We talked about that corporate emphasis, internally and externally. The peace of Christ, that awareness that because of what Jesus did on Calvary, my past, my present, and my future is taken care of. That peace of Christ is to be determinative in my life. Not man's ideas, not human manipulation, but the peace of Christ. One body called to peace, literally summoned to peace. And then look at the last part of the verse, and be thankful. You know, there's a link between the peace of Christ and the gratitude of God's people. Grumpy, complaining, fault-finding, professing Christians also indicate by their behavior that the peace of Christ is not ruling their hearts. Y'all ever been in that category? Busted right here. You know, one of the things that the women in my life tell me and warn me about, hey, be careful that as you become an old man, and I'm moving there, that you don't become a grumpy old man. Okay, men in the room? Ideally, what do we want happening? The older I get in years and the more I walk with Christ, the sweeter I want to become. That I want to become. The more pliable I want to be. The more sensitive I want to be. But you know what happens outside of the Spirit of God and the power of God? I become this crusty old curmudgeon who wants to gripe about the temperature in the room or the texture of the toast. Okay? Speaking from experience here. You see the difference that the peace of Christ makes. The confidence and the calmness of the Colossians, Paul wants to be a clear reflection of victory and reconciliation in Christ. We live under the rule of Christ, not man-made rules. And that really hammered me this week, the knowledge of Christ's achievement and the tranquility that that achievement brings is such that it ought to determine for you and for me, the course we should follow in difficult situations and circumstances. Gratitude promotes peace. It's really used adjectivally here, grammatically, literally, and be thankful people. And be thankful people. And so here's the challenge. Are my decisions and your decisions filtered through the reality of what Jesus accomplished at the cross? Now, think about that. I got a difficult decision I got to make about a financial situation, or I've got a difficult decision I need to make about a health crisis in my own life or the life of someone that I love very much. Or I'm facing a real challenge in an interpersonal relationship with a daughter, with a grandchild, with a friend, with a relative. And the thrust of this text is that as I make decisions, as I respond to difficulty and hardships and circumstances in my life, my response should be governed, dominated by the fact, you know what? God, through Christ, has taken care of my past. He's going to use whatever happens in my present for His good, and He's got my future covered as well. Is that how you navigate life? Pretty practical stuff, isn't it, right here? Seek, set, put to death. And now, here we go. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ rule. Here's your second command, verse 16. Look at it. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You think Paul wants people to be thankful? Think so. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ reside. That word dwell, you see it in the text. The particular word that Paul uses here speaks of not just staying a night's lodging. It's not just passing through. It speaks of being at home, Let the word of Christ be at home increasingly in you. And of course, all of the resources of God and Christ we have available in the Word of God, Christ, the living Word, the Bible, the written Word of God, inexhaustible resources. Well, what is the Word of Christ? It would be the gospel. It would be the truth about Jesus and all of the application attaining thereunto, if you might use legal language, right? So what's the gospel about? It's about Jesus. It's about who he is and what he's done and what he's doing. And Paul has written about it. Let the word of Christ, and where is this word preserved for us? In Scripture. And notice that corporate context again. All the elements that you see in verse 16 are typical elements of worship. All flow out of letting the word dwell and reside, a settled dwelling. Let the word of Christ reside in you richly. Well, what does that look like? Teaching and admonishing with wisdom. So the word is taught, admonishing, the idea of warning. And Paul is warning people. Why does Paul warn all the time? I think part of the reason is because he knows how rich a supply there is for believers. And he is terrified, horrified by the idea that they might settle for something less than all that God has for them in Jesus. Y'all can relate to that. You see your child, you see your grandchild make a decision, and you think, through that decision, they're settling for second or third or fourth best. They're missing out on God's best. Paul's a spiritual parent here. Let the word of Christ reside in you. Well, in order for that word to reside in us, we have to be taught the word. And you're here this morning, and you're sitting under the teaching of the word of God. But there's also the reality of self-teaching, of learning to prepare and feast on your own spiritual meals. And so let me just stop here and say that if your Bible intake right now and your walk with Christ involves 3 or 4 minutes a day, don't expect for the peace of Christ to reside in you, to rule in your hearts, unless the Word of Christ is dwelling in your heart. You see how these are connected? The fact is, I often don't experience the peace. I often don't have that awareness of the peace of Christ ruling because my roots have not gone down deep enough into the Word of Christ that ought to be dwelling and residing in me. Teaching, admonishing, and catch this, with all wisdom. I love that. Not just any teaching, not just any warning, but warning, teaching with all wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? You see, Paul's getting down here to the matter of objective reality, objective truth. Where do we get true wisdom? Not just knowledge, but God's perspective. Answer, we get it in this book. We get it in this book. Now, teaching and admonishing with wisdom, guided by objective truth. Sherry and I were talking about class, we were talking before class. And many of you are familiar with the, you know, that train, you know, fact and faith and feeling. And I think Paul is writing here, look, don't get caught up in the man-made traditions and the going on and on about these angelic visions or worship. Look, go back to the facts. Kind of like Sergeant Joe Friday on Dragnet, the facts. Where do we get those facts? Well, we have objective reality. Feelings are great, but facts matter even more than those feelings. And then notice what's next. Teaching and admonishing with wisdom, we get that. So for the word of Christ to reside in me, what does that look like? Well, I'm feasting on the word. I'm being warned by the word. And how does that happen? Well, teaching and admonishing. Look next. Singing. Let me just stop here. This is a biggie. Some of you right there are thinking, time for me to check out. I can't carry a tune. You don't get off that easy. One of the marks of people that are taking in God's word, the word is residing in them. They experience the ruling peace of Christ. And that peace is expressed in the gratitude of song. You know, man, music is important. Songs are important. Singing. And then you get psalms, hymn, and spiritual psalms. Scholars have debated the distinctions about these over the generations. Really, the psalms comes from the Greek term psalo, to pluck a stringed instrument. Traditionally, these are scriptures set to music. And then you have hymns, believed to have been compositions originally during the New Testament era, the apostolic era, that have to do with the greatness and glory of God in Christ. And then spiritual songs, literally spiritual odes, O-D-E-S. But notice that these spiritual odes, these songs, are just that. They're spiritual. They're the result of the Holy Spirit's influence. So let me stop here and say a word about corporate worship and corporate singing. You get a whole lot of theology through what you sing. And unfortunately today, in some music, there's some pretty bad theology. And the good news is there's a lot of music that has really strong theology. We sing what we believe. Ideally, we ought to sing about that which God has revealed. We should not sing about our opinions. Same thing I teach my guys in a preaching class. I tell them, be very, very careful about saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, I think. Nobody cares what you believe and nobody cares what you think, in one sense. When you stand up for a group of people, you need to be saying in the old Billy Graham way, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. You're appealing to objective reality and authority above and beyond yourself. That's the beauty of it. So in our singing, we don't sing our opinions. We sing about revelation. We are responding to the Word of God. And you see that? Our theology of singing is as important as our theology of preaching and teaching. It ought to be vertical, objective, and responsive. Well, I just don't like that music they sing down there at the church. It's too loud. It's too soft. It's too fast. It's too slow. Newsflash, not about your preferences, not about mine. Now, I can say this because I love you. There are certain types of music I really like. I'm, like a lot of you, I'm very much the old school traditionalist. I mean, how do you improve the great old hymns of our faith? I love the choral anthems. Grew up singing in a choir. Leanne and I have talked about it. She gets on this keyboard and just makes her music before it's beautiful, before our class meets. And so often she's playing songs I grew up on. It feeds my soul. I'm also grateful for some of the newer stuff. But I'm pretty eclectic in terms of the styles. I want to be flexible there. Here's where we can't be flexible. What's the theology of this song? Is it all about, oh, Jesus, you make me feel so good. Oh, you know, or I, me. Does it say things about God that aren't supported in Holy Scripture? And so it's very important that we sing good theology. And by the way, we ought to always sing in worship. And you think about it, nothing is more stupid, foolish, and meaningless in terms of an exercise than singing praises to God if one is not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Try that one on. Well, does that mean I got to join the choir next week? No, no, I'll let you off the hook there. But I will say this. We're commanded, we're instructed to sing and to make melody unto the Lord. Well, maybe you sound like a bullfrog early in the morning on a lily pad. Well, that's okay. The idea is that we're expressing gratitude through song, a powerful, powerful thing. Well, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, here it is again, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Over at the seminary, when I'm teaching our guys, I'm challenging them, look, you need to be a text-driven preacher. That is to say, your confidence is not in what you can do and your gifts and your abilities, though God has indeed gifted you, right? But your confidence is in the text that the Holy Spirit inspired. And sometimes some of these guys will say, oh, you know, professor, I just want the Holy Spirit to be all over my preaching. And I say, that is good. If you want the Holy Spirit to be all over your preaching, then you carve as close as you can to the text that He has inspired. And you trust God to do with His Word, by the power of His Spirit, what only He can do. And He'll do it. Again and again and again. So what are we talking about here? What's Paul talking about? Word-driven, text-driven worship. There's no need for a subjective input of Jewish angel worship. There's no need for this funky, esoteric, emotional high or stoic experience on the other end. We've got inexhaustible resources in Christ, in His inspired Word. So, we sing what has been revealed, not our opinions. Teaching and singing are so vitally connected. Generally, right teaching leads to right singing. When we understand who God is and what He's done through Jesus, then it shapes that response of gratitude. And the more we understand, the more grateful we become. Last thing, verse 17, here it is. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there it is again, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Here's the principle here. Here's what you want to remember this morning. I think it comes right out of Scripture. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ reside. Let the name of Christ regulate. Let the name of Christ regulate everything you say and do. I love this. The perspective of praise and worship and thanksgiving is not merely an inward attitude or just tied to a corporate gathering. No, that same perspective governs everything that I do and I say. Look at that. Whatever you do in word or deed. Actually, the Greek construction there is even more emphatic. The focus, the weight is placed on everything. It's like Paul is writing everything, whatever it is, everything. Do it in the name of the Lord. Now, you may be wondering, well, how come Paul doesn't use the word Christ like he's used earlier? Well, actually, it may be that Paul is driving the truth home even more, because look at that word Lord, Master, Master. Christ, Messiah, Master, Lord. Paul's bringing it all together. This Christ, His name, a name represents one's character and reputation. Wow, that's stunning, isn't it? How do I feel about associating the name of Jesus Christ with what I'm thinking, with what I'm about to say, with what I'm about to do? My, my, my. Will this thought honor King Jesus? Will this plan of action, will that exalt the name of Christ? You see, that's what it means to live under new ownership, to be asking questions like that. All of life is a worship service. Isn't that a powerful thing? Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The name of the Lord. Notice that formula. I pray to God the Father through the merit and mercy of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful. Trinitarian. The name of the Lord, He is Christ. He should shape all that I do and say. It ought to line up with His reputation. Remember that old song? Your life's a book before their eyes. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Do others see Jesus in you? Yeah. Paul says, hey, you don't need to hanker after this man-made experience or these man-made rules and regulations. Jesus is the regulator of everything. He is all. He's the sovereign source of every security I have. He is all. And if he's all, I need to live like it. I think this passage is so important, y'all, for a number of reasons. On the one hand, it completely cuts the legs from out under what my colleague at the seminary, Richard Ross, calls moral therapeutic deism. Richard Ross was one of the founders of the True Love Waits movement. He's a youth ministry professor. And his big mantra is we need to help people see the majesty and the royalty and the elevated status of King Jesus. That's what we need to teach our children and our grandchildren. In fact, in a message not long ago, he asked that pointed question, parents and grandparents, as your grandchildren hear you pray, do they get from you a sense of the majesty and the glory and the elevated status of King Jesus when they hear you pray? They should. Is that what they get when you address him? It's a powerful picture. Well, moral therapeutic deism is basically this. Be nice and be good. If you're good, God will bless you. Y'all know people like that? If you just live a good life, God will bless you. Over at the seminary, we have from time to time the opportunity to do door-to-door evangelism near the seminary campus. And from time to time, I've had the opportunity to go out with a group of students. And we were out just a couple of weeks ago. We knock on a door, and this guy comes to the door. His name is Larry. He lives on Waits Street, W-A-I-T-S. Isn't that great? He waits on Waits, all right? Well, Larry's there. Larry's nice enough. He answers the door. And I was with another guy, and so we began talking to him. And he was receptive in the sense that he had time for a conversation. So I just asked the question. I said, Larry, I used a diagnostic question we talked about a few weeks ago. Essentially, I said, if you were to stand before the Lord tonight and he were to say, why should I let you in my heaven? What would you say? He said, well, because I've lived a good life. You know, I mean, it was just textbook. And so I said, well, so you think if you do enough things, you do enough things and you're nice and you're a good person, you would go to heaven. He said, yeah, that's exactly what I believe. I said, okay. I said, well, you know, what I believe is different from that. And we began a discussion. I'd like to say that he came to faith in Christ, had a glorious conversion. We're continuing to pray for Larry. But it just struck me again. That's where a lot of people that you and I meet are. And our response is not to say those crazy, idiotic people. Why would they ever think that? Such were some of you and me. But you see the danger in moral therapeutic deism? Just be a nice guy. All dogs go to heaven and people do too. You know, that kind of thing. But you see the problem of moral therapeutic deism? Completely neglects the gravity of my own sin and the sweetness of God's own grace. Now, the other extreme of that is what we might call libertinism. Licentiousness, the Bible says sometimes. Well, what's libertinism? What's licentiousness? Well, Jesus has done it all. He's paid it all. He's made me free. I'm going to celebrate my freedom. I don't have to do anything. No. Freedom in Christ is not the freedom to do whatever you want to do. It's not freedom from obedience. It's freedom to obedience. Now that the Holy Spirit of God is working in you. But man, look at this text. It's really enjoining us to a persuasive consciousness and awareness of Christ. Well, Matthew, it seems like you're saying that Paul is saying that Jesus is just dominating. I mean, I'm so busy. I've got so many things to do. You're saying that I should be consciously thinking about Jesus all the time. Yes. That's exactly what Scripture is saying. My life and your life is to be so dominated by the fact that Christ is all. There's nothing else in the galaxy of our hopes and hearts and desires. He is all, past, present, and future. So I say, let's watch out for the tyranny of the temporary. Let's value the weight of eternal things more than, as Tony Rinke says, the shiny bait of expiring things. He is all. He is all. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I love that great hymn. In recent years, there have been some additional lyrics written. A lot of times I don't like that. You know, I think, well, let's stick with the stuff we got. But there have been some great lyrics written, and I've included some in the outline today. Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embraced. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. That's some good theology right there. And if it's true, then you and I are going to live day by day with an acute awareness that we are and will be under new ownership. Father, deliver us, forgive us for being so distracted and pursuing lesser things. Under the authority of your word right now and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we agree that Christ is all. Father, that's your goal, to exalt him, to hyper-exalt him, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, all your glory. And Lord, we say to you this morning in these few moments together, we want to bow now. We want to worship now. We want you to absolutely dominate our lives. And so, God, in my heart this week, in the lives of these precious friends, I pray that the peace of your Son, the Lord Jesus, will rule, that the word of the Lord Jesus would reside in our hearts, and that the name of the Lord Jesus would regulate everything we say and do. Do it for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and lift up the countenance of his peace and give you peace. Have a great afternoon.